Psalms 40, verses 1 through 10. It'll be up on the screen, or if you'd like to follow along in the Bibles in the chairs, it'll be on page 468. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps sure. He put a new song in my mouth, and a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us. None can compare to you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet there are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. This is the reading of God's word.
Amen. Good morning to everybody. It's good to see you. Especially like to welcome our guests with us this morning. Thanks so much for being here. We value your presence. We know that it is a choice to come to a new place that you are unfamiliar with and worship with us. And it's our prayer that you would sense the Lord's presence and that our time together would be spiritually beneficial to you. So as Lisa read for us, we are in Psalm 40. So we have been going through the Sermon on the Mount. We almost finished up, but we're going to take a break. And for the rest of July, we're going to cover just some various psalms. So we're in Psalm 40 today. Then we're going to be in Psalm 73, Psalm 51, and then in Psalm 42, the last weekend of July. Before we take a look at this psalm and what Lisa read for us, let's go to the Lord again in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy and your great love. As we read about and as we sang, your works are marvelous. There is no one like you. You alone are worthy to be praised and honored and glorified and worshiped. And Father, that is the desire of our hearts this morning. I pray, Father, that you would receive the worth that you rightfully deserve. I pray, Father, that the posture of our hearts would be that of humility. Because we know, Father, that you oppose the proud, but you give grace to the humble. And so, Father, we ask that you would create in us that spirit, that you would create in us a clean heart and pure hands as well. Father, help us to understand this text and to live it out. Because we know, Father, that there is a world that we live in that desperately needs to understand and see the saving work of Jesus. And we know, Father, that we are the means that which you most frequently use to show people the gospel of your Son. And so we ask for all these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Way back in 1970, anybody remember the year? I guess you may not want to raise your hand to show that. I actually was not born yet. But there was an individual by the name of Walter Mischel, and he conducted a classic experiment. What he did was he put four-year-olds in a room, and he gave them a marshmallow and a bell. And he told them that they could eat the marshmallow if they wanted to, but if they waited for him to come back, which was at his own timing, then they would get two marshmallows. In the videos of the experiment, you can see children squirming, kicking, hiding their eyes, and desperately trying to exercise self-control so that they could get two marshmallows. Now, as you might imagine, with four-year-olds and marshmallows, the results were widely varied. Some broke down and rang the bell within a minute. Others lasted up to 15 minutes. So what they did from here is they took the information of how the children did with the marshmallows, and they tracked these children for the rest of their lives to see if that little marshmallow test, if it was indicative of any patterns in life. Surprisingly, the children who waited longer went on to get higher SAT scores. They got into better colleges and had, on average, better adult outcomes. The children who rang the bell quickest were more likely to become bullies. They received worse teacher and parental evaluations 10 years later, and by the time they were 32, they were more likely to be involved with drugs. It's a fact of life that waiting is a natural part of life. Despite our instant everything culture, which somehow tricks us into believing that we can have everything that we want right then and right now, the truth is we have to wait for just about everything. At some point in your life, you will have to wait to have your physical needs met, right? You might have to wait to have bread on the table, or to have the clothes that you really want to wear, or some basic necessities. You might have to wait for a diagnosis. You certainly, if you receive a diagnosis, you will have to wait for recovery to come. You will have to wait for your financial needs to be met. I'm sure everybody understands that you don't just graduate out of college and you work your way, you're immediately at the top of the ladder. No, it just doesn't work that way. You have to start somewhere. You may wait for a job. You may wait for a promotion. You may wait for a better job. You may have to wait to get married, and if you do get married, you may have to wait to get children. You may have to wait until there's some stability in your life. Waiting is a fact of life. Now, this doesn't mean that waiting is an easy thing to do, right? No, it's one of the most difficult things that is put before us on a daily basis. But it's really easy whenever we find ourselves like the children with the marshmallows to have whatever we want or whatever we think we need right in front of us and just go ahead and snatch it up and take matters into our own hands. Well, it's no different in the Christian life. If you have come to faith in Christ, one of the things that you might understand and recognize is that you might have to wait more for things in life. You might have to wait for more things, and you might, in fact, have to wait longer for the things that you are waiting for. Now, why is that the case? Well, for a couple essential reasons. First of all, many of the things that we wait for as Christians are God-sized problems. They are things that only God can do. The salvation of those that we love, the salvation of our children, the sanctification of ourselves, being transformed into the image of Christ, and the transformation of other people, for God to grow and to expand His kingdom. These and many other things are simply the things that God alone can do. And so we're forced to wait on Him alone to see them to come into fruition. Secondly, and almost always overlooked, God uses waiting as a means to bring about our spiritual maturity. Again, as I said, that is something that is vastly overlooked. You want to know one of the greatest tools that God has in His toolbox to make you more like Jesus Christ? It is the process of waiting, of forcing you to learn patience and contentment and ultimate reliance upon God alone. Richard Hendricks says, second only to suffering, waiting may be the greatest teacher and trainer in godliness, maturity, and genuine spirituality most of us ever encounter. King David, the author of this psalm, was a man who knew what it was to wait upon the Lord. Although we cannot completely reconstruct the chronology of his life, a conservative estimate would tell us that he was anointed to be king when he was about 15 years old. You can read about that in 1 Samuel 16. The problem with that, humanly speaking, is that there already was a king, and his name was King Saul. And it would be about another 15 years before Saul was no longer the king. And so in the meantime, David found himself in the service of King Saul, and Saul didn't care for David very much because David was rising in popularity, his approval numbers were going up, and Saul's were going down. And so on two occasions, Saul tried to pin David to the wall with a spear. And this led David to go on the run for years. He was chased, and Saul tried to hunt him down as a fugitive as he lived in caves. That was David's existence between about 15 years old and when he finally came to be king at 30 years old. And then, and only then, that was only partial. He was only the partial king. He had to wait another 10 years until the completion of what God had anointed him to be whenever he was a teenager. And so David knew what it was to wait upon the Lord. Through David's waiting, and we don't know specifically what he has in mind, which period of his life, as he writes about patiently waiting on the Lord, we learn through this psalm that those who wait must exclusively trust and actively obey the Lord. What do we see here in this psalm? Well, when we wait, which will be frequently, we are to exclusively trust in the Lord, and we actively obey him. Now, the psalm kind of has an interesting flow to it. A psalm is an ancient song that was written to different types of music. But what David does in the psalm is he begins by recalling a time whenever he was in a pit. Again, look at verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord. Notice it's past tense. He inclined to me, and he heard my cry. So he recalls when he was in a pit, not in a literal pit, but figuratively speaking, he was in a desperate and a hopeless situation. He was in a pit, he was in the situation where he was sinking and he could not get out of it. He recalled in the psalm that when he was in the pit, he waited upon the Lord and the Lord rescued him from the pit of destruction. We see that in verse 2, he drew me up from the pit of destruction. Well then, in verses 4 through 10, he explains what we should be doing whenever we find ourselves in a pit and we are waiting on a Lord. And so he says, I was in a pit, the Lord rescued me. This is what we need to do whenever we find ourselves in a pit. And then in verses 11 through 14, he describes that he is currently in a pit. Look at these verses with me. I don't have them on the screen. But in 11 through 14, he says, as for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs on my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in the Lord. And so it is from his current pit that he recalls that the Lord rescued him out of a pit, and then he gives instruction of what we are to do whenever we find ourselves in a pit. Now perhaps you can relate. You know what it is to be in a helpless and hopeless situation. Perhaps you feel like maybe that's where you are today. Or if not today, it will be very soon. You're sinking. You feel the crushing weight of your circumstances, and you cannot lift yourself out of what you are facing. Maybe you are burned out with your job. Maybe you are overwhelmed as a parent, exasperated with your spouse, enduring the grinding stress of a lingering illness or facing the unrelenting heaviness of grief. You know, that's one of the things that I'm continually reminded of as we walk through this life and we face all of the challenges that we do. In James chapter 1, he says that we're going to face various trials. Multicolored trials is a literal understanding of it. One of the things that I recognize the more that I live is that life is a process of grieving. Not just when we lose people in our lives, but we grieve the loss of how we expected it to be. And so often we try to cut short that pathway in our lives. But that's the way that life turns out. We feel that weight. Well, when we're in a pit, what do? Whenever you are faced with a helpless and hopeless situation that has you sinking and you cannot escape from, what should we do? Well, David teaches us that when we find ourselves in a pit, we need to actively wait upon the Lord. Again, look at verse 1 of Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and he heard my cry. It's helpful to understand that the biblical concept of waiting is drastically different from our definition of the word to wait. Biblically speaking, waiting is not passivity or inactivity. It is activity. It is taking the initiative. As David explains to us what he means by patiently waiting on the Lord, he just wasn't sitting around and doing nothing and waiting for the Lord to move. He describes in this psalm that he was crying out to the Lord in prayer, that he was persevering in prayer. He describes that he was actively trusting in the Lord, that he was committed to obeying the Lord, and even in verses 9 and 10, that he was committed to proclaiming the goodness of the Lord. And so first of all, we wait upon the Lord by persevering in prayer. Again, this is found in verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. David's prayer is expressed by the word cry, which is a familiar expression of prayer throughout the Psalms. Over 40 times in the book of the Psalms, you will find the word cry, or I cried to the Lord, as a description of prayer. Crying to the Lord in prayer is not some half-hearted, rote mealtime prayer. It is crying out to the Lord. It is begging the Lord for things. It is engaging the Lord with your heart. It is praying like you mean it. Even the word itself, crying, we can picture the scene of just being on our face and weeping before the Lord. The prophet Elijah was a man who demonstrated this spirit of prayer. I'll leave it for your homework, but you can read about Elijah. His story is found starting in 1 Kings 18, and then it's summarized in James 5, 17 and 18, and James says that Elijah was a man just like us, which is interesting because if you read the story about Elijah, you think that I am not a man like Elijah was. You know, I mean, to be carried in heaven in a chariot of fire, I mean, how awesome and manly is that, Rob? I said that to Rob because Rob and I and Denise, we worked the last night of fireworks. We were up in Leavenworth. We finished up at 2 a.m., loading up all the contents of the tent. And then we were back at the Parkville tent at 8:30 the next morning. And my summary statement to Rob was, you know, it's really good and awesome that we know we can still do that. But it's also a reminder that we definitely can't work like that all the time. And so, you know, Elijah was a man like us, and it says that he earnestly prayed. It literally says in the Greek that he prayed with prayer. It was intense prayer, crying out to the Lord that it would not rain. And the Lord honored that, and then he prayed earnestly again that it would rain. Do you have anything in your life that you are praying in that way? Repeatedly? Crying out to the Lord in prayer? Well, the good news is when God's children cry out, the Lord takes special notice. As David said again in verse 1, he inclined to me and he heard my cry. A good cross reference is in Psalm 34, starting in verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the Lord. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. And so if that's where you find yourself today, what do you need to do? Well, you need to cry out to the Lord in prayer. If you're crushed and broken in spirit, the Lord hears the prayers of his children. He heals those who are brokenhearted. And so we wait on the Lord by persevering in prayer. Secondly, we wait on the Lord by making God the exclusive source of help. By making the Lord our exclusive source of help. This is found in verse 4. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust. Interestingly, if you'll remember a couple months ago when we started the Sermon on the Mount, we started with what are called some Beatitudes by the Lord Jesus. And how do those start? With the same language. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessedness is the state of approval before God. Despite what other people think of us, we know that we are approved and we are loved by the Lord. And so blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. Whenever we find ourselves in a pit, it's really easy to think to ourselves, I'm pretty sure the Lord would not want me in this miserable situation. The Lord wants me to be happy. And I could be a whole lot more effective if I wasn't in this miserable pit. The temptation is to take matters into our own hands or to rely upon the ungodly means of others as a way of escape. A lot of times, if you will take matters into your own hands when you are in a pit, you might get out, but you will simply be trading a pit for another pit, right? And so we need to avoid ungodly means and make the Lord our exclusive source of help. David says, when you find yourself in a pit, don't turn to the proud. C.S. Lewis said that pride is the complete anti-state of God. The complete anti-state of God. It is the opposite of relying on the Lord. Proud people will lead you away from the Lord's help. They will teach you to depend upon yourself. I had a great time spending 10 days with my dad in Canada, just kind of reminiscing a lot on life, and it was great. You know, we talked about a lot of things, and I've been thinking a lot just about my life lately and reminiscing about childhood. So, you know, we enjoyed some great memories together. When my dad was in his 30s, he belonged to a civic organization called the JCs. Anybody familiar with that? It's almost defunct, but in the 80s, it was like the thing to be in if you were kind of a young business leader. My dad said they had this slogan, if it's meant to be, it's up to me. If it's meant to be, it's up to me. I can do it. It depends on no one else but me alone. It's quite the spirit of the age, right? Humanism at its best. But is that really relying upon the Lord? No, it's not. There's a great biblical illustration. Actually, it's kind of an unfortunate one, but it makes the point. King Asa, one of the godly kings of Judah, at one point in his reign, he faced an Ethiopian army of 1 million men. He did not have 1 million men. Asa did not at his disposal. And so he cried out to the Lord, and he waited on the Lord, and the Lord delivered him. A little later on in his ministry, he faced a smaller army that was coming against him. But then he didn't cry out to the Lord, and he didn't wait on the Lord. And he actually was disciplined by the Lord as a result of it. It says in 2 Chronicles 16:9, the eyes of the Lord, the prophet came and rebuked him. And the prophet said, "The eyes of the Lord roam throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him." Wait upon the Lord. When you're in a pit, you need to trust exclusively in the Lord and refuse to escape through ungodly means. It is wrong to trust in anyone or anything other than the Lord, even if we believe it might temporarily work. Thirdly, we wait patiently for the Lord by remembering his past deliverances. Verse 5 says, "You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told." I don't know about you, but whenever I face waiting, it gives me plenty of time to think and reflect. But unfortunately, my thinking and reflecting doesn't turn out very well. I end up worrying. I get filled with anxiety. I get stressed out. It's interesting, medical doctors, they have yet to reach a conclusion of what chronic stress does to your brain cells. They believe that it either shrinks them or it kills them. I don't know about you, but I don't have very much to spare, so you know, I need to avoid that right there. But when we wait, so often our mind wanders, and we think ungodly thoughts rather than on thinking about the Lord. When you're in a pit, you need to exercise self-control in what you think. Another thing that we need to do is we need to think about how the Lord has delivered his people in the past. And that's what David is doing right here. He is recalling the many wondrous works of the Lord that God demonstrated to his people. Now, notice in the verse that he says, "towards us." It's not just what the Lord has done for David. There were plenty of things in which the Lord rescued David from. He could have focused exclusively on that. And there are many things in our lives which the Lord has delivered us from. Certainly, we should reflect upon those as well. But what David wants us to do is to open up the scope and to focus on the many wondrous deeds that the Lord has done for his people that are recorded in God's word. You know, sometimes we read stories and we're like, that's really cool, but, you know, why is that in there? It's like recently in our Bible reading plan, we read through almost all of Daniel. And the first six chapters are just loaded with story after story of God delivering people. Of Daniel in the lion's den, right? Of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Well, what's the practical application of stories like that? Well, it's not you're going to go get thrown into a lion's den, so, you know, don't worry about it. God's going to preserve you. It's know that God is faithful to his people. And when we are faithful to him, he will be faithful to us. And God is awesome and mighty, and he alone can work wonders in our lives. And so we need to wait exclusively upon him. Finally, we wait patiently for the Lord by renewing our desire to be obedient. Look at verses 6 through 8. "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come, In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is written in my heart. Having remembered God's wonders, which, by the way, should ultimately culminate in our thinking of the wonders of the cross and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he said, I resolve to proclaim nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. We want to see the ultimate wonder of what God has done for us. We must fixate our thoughts, as Hebrews chapter 12 says, that we must fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. And so, having remembered God's wonders, David then remembers what God really wants from his people. That is the interesting phrase in there in verse 6, but you have given me an open ear. Translations differ on that, but the idea is that when David was in a pit, the Lord gave him the ability to understand what the Lord really wanted for him as he was walking through the difficult situation. Under the old covenant, God established a religious system of sacrifices and offerings. These pointed towards the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, who on the cross would ultimately and finally be the sin bearer for the world. Even though God required these sacrifices in the Old Testament, it was not what God ultimately required. It's quite interesting, if you read through the book of Exodus and Leviticus and even Deuteronomy, and it seems kind of laborious, and like, what is all the point of just all this tiny minutiae of how we're supposed to do this? You might get the idea that God clearly wanted his people to obey the sacrificial system, down to the T. There's an interesting story of when they were moving part of the sacrificial system, the Ark of the Covenant, and somebody, it was about to fall over, and one of the guys that was carrying the Ark by these poles, he reached out and he touched it, and he actually died there on the spot because he wasn't authorized to touch it. And so God did care about sacrifices and offerings. Okay, David is not negating what has been written in the Bible up until this point. But he is reminding us of what God is ultimately interested in. And that is our obedience. God wants a life that is lived for Jesus Christ. He wants us to follow him and obey him. It doesn't do any good if we don't follow Jesus 6 days a week and then on Sunday morning we come and we put on this religious facade. No, God sees right through that. He wants our obedience. One of the stories that illustrates this is in 1 Samuel 15. This is actually whenever King Saul, who I was telling you about previously, it is after this instance that the Lord said, I will no longer have Saul as king, and David was anointed instead. Saul disobeyed the Lord, and he did it with this religious facade. No, I disobeyed the Lord, but I've kept some of these animals so that I can sacrifice to the Lord. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. So if you're in a pit, what are you to do? Well, recommit yourself to obeying the Lord. It's hard, because our hearts are hurting. We can be confused. We can be struggling with anger. But what do? We go back to our commitment and we say, Lord, even though I don't understand the whole picture of what's going on right now, you are God, Jesus Christ, you are Lord, and I will obey you and I will follow you. Micah 6:6 through 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? When you are in a pit, follow the example of your master, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's really interesting. Verses 7 and 8, the author of the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, he uses those verses to describe the attitude of the Lord Jesus when he was on the cross. Again, it says, "Behold, I have come, and the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." As Jesus sacrificed his body on the cross, and his body was broken, and his blood was shed for our sins, his attitude was this: "I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." And so when you are in a pit, follow the pattern of your master and renew your attitude to be obedient. One of the greatest statements, in my estimation, of this attitude is found in Daniel chapter 3. That's the story of the fiery furnace when King Nebuchadnezzar, which Rob read for us in Daniel chapter 4, he set up a giant idol and he required everybody to bow down. Well, these three Hebrew men who were committed followers of the Lord, they would not do that, because in obeying King Nebuchadnezzar, they knew that they would be disobeying the Lord. And so they refused. And right before then, Nebuchadnezzar gave him an ultimatum. And I love this statement, and my heart's desire is that I would live with this attitude for the rest of my life. So Nebuchadnezzar says, "Bow down or I'm going to throw you in. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." That's a great statement of faith right there, isn't it? God is able, and he will do it. But if not, see, because that's the question for most of us. The question is, what are you going to do with the Lord whenever he doesn't show up when you think he's going to show up, and he doesn't show up the way that you believe he's going to show up? What are you going to do with the Lord then? "But if so, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." So as you wait, obey the Lord. Renew your desire to obey him. So what happens? What happens whenever we wait upon the Lord and he hears our cry and he delivers us? We'll look at verses 2 and 3 and we'll conclude. "He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord." In his time and in his way, God changes our circumstances. He may change them in the here and now, in this life, or he may wait until eternity. If we're forced to wait that long, we need to remind ourselves, as James says in James chapter 4, that he says, "What is your life? You're like a vapor. You're like a mist that appears just for a little time." Eternity's coming, and it's coming real fast. And that amount of time, if we can even use that for a timeless existence, it will pale in comparison to what we have to wait for and what we suffer in the here and now. Whenever God pulls us out of the pit, our sinking will turn to standing, and our desperation becomes security. God may choose to work a miracle in the physical world. He may refresh us emotionally. He may restore us spiritually, or he may give us strength to deal with hopeless situations. Those situations that we are desperate and hopeless in. Not only that, our crying out becomes a song of praise. Verse 3, he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. When God is your deliverer, he becomes the reason you sing. And not only that, he becomes the object of your singing. Finally, and most importantly, when the Lord delivers us, he will use us, he will use what he has done for us, in us and through us, to advance his kingdom. Look at the end of verse 3. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. We need to always remember that God's aim is not just to benefit ourselves. God thinks big picture. We often think just ourselves. God's desire is to see more and more people become the committed followers of Jesus Christ. And again, the means that God will use is so frequently the testimony of his children, of what God has done in us and through us, so that many people will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. John Piper said, what do they see? They see a person who, contrary to human nature, was humble in distress and who never lost hope and banked on God, and who, when he was delivered, gave God the glory. They see something real, genuine, authentic, something that rings true in the human heart. And as the conviction starts to build in the unbeliever that there is truth and reality in the life of the godly, he begins to fear the implications of his own unbelief. If God is that real and can be depended upon to help those who hope in him, then probably those who disregard him and pin their hopes on all sorts of other things are in trouble. And by the grace of God, many will make the final move and put their trust in the Lord. The music of the rescued saints is a tremendous means of evangelism. And so if we desire to see more and more people become the committed followers of Jesus Christ, then what we need to do is we need to patiently wait upon the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that your ways are perfect. We acknowledge that there is no one like you. You know all things. You see the beginning from the end. You know all things possible and all things actual. You are the God of all wisdom, the God that is worthy to be trusted. And so we thank you, Father, that you are not deaf to the cries of your children. Father, you know our hearts. You know our pain. You know our confusion. You know our struggles. But Father, we also know that as we see clearly in your word, that you are near to us whenever we are in a pit. Father, pray that you would grant us the grace that we need to trust and rely upon you. I pray, Father, that we would trust in your goodness, that we would see ultimately that you are working out all things together for good for those who love you and who are called according to your purpose. Father, do a work in us that we could never do in ourselves. Make us more like Jesus. Transform us through and through. We ask this for the sake of the name of Jesus. Amen.